If someone was to hear you pray, what would they make of God? Who he is? His character? Your view of sin, grace, dependence, mercy? Would they be moved to worship the God you pray to? Or would they think, he's just there to serve your needs, your wants, to fulfill your shopping list, to answer your demands? Would they think he's real by the way you speak, or the length of time you speak to him, or the seriousness of the event? Or is it always just a few rushed minutes snatched where you can? What would people think? Would they have a high view of God? Would they have a right view of you? What would people think if they heard you pray? Have a look with me at Ezra's prayer in chapter 9. And before he prays, we get an introduction and sets the scene, the situation. The first thing we see in verses 1 to 2 is the sin of the people exposed. Now, if you recall from chapter 7 that Ezra is a teacher, well-versed in the law, and he's been sent to teach the people. And he's been sent to inquire about how they're living in regard to God's law, sent to ensure that the people are living in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord. And so it's not really a surprise that the first thing we learn of is they're not. After all, that's the reason Ezra has been sent. And so verse 1, we read the leaders. It's presumably those who had come with him, not those who were already in the land, come to Ezra. And they say to him, look, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites. They've taken some of their daughters as wives from themselves and their sons, and they've mingled the holy race with the people around them. And the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Now, on first reading, as you hear that, one might be tempted to think, well, what's the big deal? Or you might be thinking, well, is this not racism? You know, like in the US in the 50s and the 60s and 70s, where interracial marriage was frowned upon and judged because of fear of racial impurity. No, no. In fact, there is no Old Testament law to a degree that prohibits all intermarriage. Indeed, some of the most well-known women of the Old Testament are Gentiles, non-Jews, I mean, who have married into the people of Israel. Moses' wife, Zipporah. Boaz's wife, Ruth. However, we should not confuse those Gentile converts who embrace the Jewish faith with the wives that are referred to in Ezra 9. The reference to the detestable practices in verse 1 allows for no such sentimentality. Rather, we should be thinking instead of Solomon's wives, who turned his heart away from the Lord, or even Jezebel. And these kings were seriously compromised by their wives' idolatry, and their spiritual downfall contributed to Israel being sent into exile in the first place. Ezra acknowledges that in verse 7. And so with the exception of intermarriage that was accompanied by conversion, the law's verdict on the practice was very negative. Exodus 34:26 strongly prohibits it. Deuteronomy 7 is even more explicit. Ezra refers to those commands in verses 10 and 12. And the reason why this sin is so serious, called unfaithfulness by the leaders here, and Ezra's response, as we'll see, will highlight how serious a sin it is because intermarriage, apart from conversion, always leads Israel astray to the polluting of the land, verse 11. So we read Deuteronomy 7, for they will turn your children away from me, following me to serve other gods. and the Lord's anger will burn against you and quickly destroy you. What is at stake is not racial purity, but spiritual purity. Faithfulness to God and His covenant rather than unfaithfulness. This is a spiritual issue. They are the holy race, verse 2. They are a people set apart for the Lord alone, to worship Him alone, the living God, to have no other gods but me. They were not to be a people who were to follow the ways of the other nations. And by intermarrying with these nations, they'd taken on their gods and its detestable practices, yet purporting to worship Yahweh whilst bowing to Baal and Asherah. It's a spiritual issue, which has led them astray to false worship and to idolatry and turning from Yahweh. It's a serious thing. So serious that even the Apostle Paul, when he's speaking to believers, in 1 Corinthians 6, warns us of a similar thing. He says, don't be yoked to an unbeliever. And that picture of being yoked, isn't it? Two oxen plowing side by side with that yoke over the top. They're unable to move, having to walk in the same trenches, forced to go together. And I think Paul is talking about, he's saying, is it, don't marry an unbeliever knowingly. I wonder if he's thinking, don't be in business, be a business partner with an unbeliever. Don't tie yourself to the world and its way. And the reason is spiritual purity. It's because if you're yoked to one who is going in the opposite direction to you, the temptation is you will end up following them. They will seek to lead you away from the worship of the living God. That's generally how it works. Because you're yoked, you're bound with them. Now, of course, I know some of you are married to unbelievers. Not because that's how you started. Came about through conversion, praise God. Or sadly, your spouse gave up. That's very different to what Ezra's talking about. What's being called unfaithfulness. And God in His grace sustains and keeps us in those relationships as we seek to live for Him. But I also know it's hard. Tension exists. And we need to pray for you and encourage you and be your spiritual family. Because people of faith are different. As believers, we're different to the world, aren't we? I was struck by this very personally recently. I had dinner with my brother and sister the other week to discuss how we're going to care for mum and dad, and mum increasingly getting worse. And I came home that evening profoundly sad. I'm generally an upbeat kind of guy, I think, but I came home that evening with a heavy heart. And it wasn't just because of the situation with mum, but because what my brother and sister valued, what they wanted to do, what was important, was just so very different. There was a tension as a result. And I saw, they're my siblings, but we're just so very different. You know, I spent the day with the staff team and the elders, and I had closer affinity with them, my spiritual brothers and sisters, than I did with my own flesh and blood siblings. See, we must not underestimate that those who worship the Lord were very different to the world. And so the Lord says, don't be yoked, don't be tied to the world, because the world will seek to pull you away, seek to lead you into unfaithfulness to its detestable practices that sit in opposition to God and His way. That's what's behind, isn't it, this intermarriage. Serious. And the seriousness is further exposed by Ezra's prayer. Have a look, verses 3 to 12. The seriousness of sin in view of God's grace. The seriousness of sin in view of God's grace. Let's have a look, verse 3. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Ezra's actions reflect that of someone mourning. You see something of the same action in Job chapter 1 when he hears the death of his family, and he sits down and he rips his tunic and he pulls out his beard and he sits there in profound sadness. Ezra's mourning. Because it's a serious thing to disobey God, to wander from Him. If one continues in sin, it brings death. There is no greater travesty than the choice to walk away from God. So that you can embrace a sinful human, to forsake the Almighty for one of His creatures who turns you against Him. Who cannot save you from judgment, who can never replace Him as God. God's the great treasure, sin's the great bankrupter. To disobey in this way, it's worse than turning down clean water so that you may drink from filthy toilet water. It's repulsive. And the reason why it is repulsive is because of the lies the idolaters believe. And because of the abominable behaviors these lies then validate. See, these Israelites are now denying that Yahweh is the one true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who provides for them, the one who gives them all they need to live, to have abundant life in the land. And instead that they worship and attribute what God has done to the gods of the nations, to the worship of idols and to false sacrifices and practices. They've believed the lies of the nations. Our gods are better. Our gods are stronger. Our gods will give you what you desire without consequence, without fear of judgment. You can live how you want. You don't need Yahweh. What this God who was defeated by the gods of Babylon and Assyria. No, you don't need Him. And as they believed the lies, they then lived the lies. And they deny God the glory He deserves. And they give the glory to those things that don't deserve it. And they ruin their lives in the midst of it. And is that not what you and I do when we turn from the living God? We start believing the lies of the world. And we start then living the lies of the world. We begin to believe that the world's gods are better and stronger and more fun and more satisfying and more comforting and more real. As we start living as if that is true, and we chase what the world offers with all its glitz and its glamour, and we seek its pleasures, and we work harder and harder to get more stuff or to have that greater reputation, or we chase that elusive, perfect relationship. We give up on one marriage to try the next one that feels better, satisfies greater, or so we think. We watch screens longer and longer, darker and darker, trying to satisfy our urges. Or we train harder, diet longer to gain that right image, to fit in, to be loved, feel better. Telling ourselves, these things will satisfy, these things will quench our thirst, our emptiness, they'll comfort our inner sadness. And things that ought not to get your glory, your time, your energy, your praise, do. No wonder Ezra mourned as he saw the people turn their backs on God, believing the lies of the world. And verse 4, those who trembled at God's word gathered around him. I love that little phrase, those who trembled at God's word, that they tremble because they know God. And they believe God's word. And they know that God will keep His word. And they know what God has said He will do if His word is disregarded. And so they tremble. How can you claim to know God and be His follower and take a dismissive attitude to the Bible, believing the lies of the world? You can't. And then verse 5, Ezra prays. And his prayer then drills down deeper the seriousness of what's happening. And note how he prays. He lumps himself in with them. He's a sinner too. You sometimes hear people pray, don't you, for others, and they pray as if they've never done anything wrong. You know, we pray for those who sin. We're terribly sorry for those who have wandered away, recognizing just how terrible they are, but not us. This is the Pharisee prayer in Luke 17, but not Ezra. Ezra says, have a look at verse 6. I'm too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Or verse 10, but now our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands. It's all about together, isn't it? Here's a man who knows he too is a sinner. And he knows the seriousness of sin. And not just because the sin of intermarriage and unfaithfulness itself is wicked, wicked as it is, but because they are sinning in the face of God's grace and his kindness to them. So you have a look, verses 6 to 7, he recalls the past. He says, our sins are higher than our heads. Our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great because of our sins. We and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hands of foreign kings, as it is today. Their sins have brought judgment in the past. Their turning from God to worship idols had brought the exile. Then verse 8, but now, for a brief moment, brief compared to the years of exile and the opposition from Babylon and Assyria. He says, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary, the very dwelling place of God. He says he's given them light to their eyes, a brightness, a refreshment for them to be able to see and give them relief from their bondage, though we were slaves. Our God's not forsaken us. He's shown us kindness. He's granted us new life to rebuild the house of God and repair its ruins. He's given us a wall of protection. He's not thinking of the wall of Nehemiah. That's not yet built, but I think he's thinking of a spiritual wall. He's thinking of all the ways that God has answered prayers to bring Ezra to the point he was at, overcoming the opposition. God had graciously given them so much. And then we read verse 10. But now, O God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave. And then he recalls the commands, verses 11 to 12, about not marrying and the reasons why, and you learn it's ultimately for their good. See at the end of verse 12, that they may have life. It's another example of God's grace to them. What can we say? He'd given them so much and they turned their backs on him and believed the lies of the world. And Ezra purposefully, I think, structures his prayer to bring about this contrast that their actions stand out even more so. It's like when your kids go to a birthday party for the first time and you see other kids and you either realize your kids are not as bad as you thought or worse than you thought. And Ezra's prayer highlights their sin in contrast to God's grace. See the structure? Sin 6 to 7, grace 8 to 9, sin 10 to 12. Their sin stands in stark contrast to God's grace, and making their sin even more tragic, even more wicked, even more of an affront or an offense in light of all God has done. In view of his kindness, in spite of their past sin, why would you then choose this way? Why would you respond like this? Why would you deny his word? Why would you believe the lies? What can we say, says Ezra? No wonder he mourned. And yet how often I behave in the same way. Let me rewrite verses 6 to 10 with a New Testament feel for you. We too are ashamed and disgraced, our God, to lift our face to you. Because our sins are higher than our heads. Our guilt has reached the heavens from the day of our birth. We have sinned against you. We've chosen to ignore you. We've chosen to live our own way. We're deserving of your punishment, your just anger. But you, in your great kindness, made us your people, your remnant. You gave us a firm place in your heavenly sanctuary to dwell with you for eternity. You gave us light to our eyes, that we might behold you, that we might see and believe in Jesus. You gave us relief from our bondage when we were slaves to our sin, to death, to the devil. You did not forsake us, but you forsook your Son for us. He died that we might not. You've shown us such kindness. You've granted us new life, life with you, life to the full. You've allowed us to dwell in your house and to be part of your church. You protect us and guide us by your Spirit. But Lord, what can we say? For we often forsake you. The commands you've given us for our good, we disobey. We often fail to live as your people, believing the lies of the world, choosing to follow it and worship its ways than you. Do you see how wicked and offensive sin is? What an affront to a holy and gracious God. And even if he had not given us all of those things, it would still be an affront to a holy God. But how much more so in view of his grace? And yet how often do we see the seriousness of our sin? You know, we know we're forgiven. And yet we can begin to feel a sense of respectability about us. You know, after all, we're not into marrying. We're not obviously following the ways of the world. And we begin to believe, actually, we're okay. We're respectable. I mean, yes, we get angry, we shout at the kids, but hey, they push me to it. I'm proud at times, occasionally lie, gossip a little, maybe envy a little sometimes, and lust, but I'm not that bad. But when I start to place those sins against the grace of God seen in Jesus, I begin to see how serious and offensive they are in a new way. Tim Keller suggests that to connect our sin with the cross in specific ways, to connect it, as it were, with God's grace, to help us see how offensive it is. So Jesus had to bear not only his Father's anger, but the crowd's anger and the leader's anger, because I get angry. Jesus had to be humble by being nailed to a cross, whipped, spat on, cursed, because I am proud. Jesus had to suffer the indecency of being stripped naked because of my lust. Jesus, the only one who ever perfectly told the truth, is called a liar and a blasphemer because of my lie. And when I begin to see the grace of God in contrast to my sin, I begin to see the seriousness of my sin. Do you pray like that? It's easy to just say, isn't it, forgive me, and then we breathe onto the list, the shopping list of asking God for what we want. But when I pray specifically in this way, when I recognize God's grace and I tie it to my sin in the way I think Ezra does, contrasting it, I begin to see how offensive it is, how gracious my God is, how wondrous the cross is. And I begin to take my sin seriously, repenting of it, wanting to change, wanting to put it to death. And now if people are hearing my prayers, now they begin to see something of who God is. And it causes me to throw myself onto the mercy of God, not my righteousness, just as Ezra does. So have a look at verses 13 to 15. The need for God's mercy. See, where does Ezra's prayer end? Not in self-righteousness. Not in a, we must pull up our socks and try harder. Come on, chaps, let's go for it. No, he throws himself and the people onto the mercy of God. See, verse 13, what has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. And he's reminding God of his great grace to them. He goes on, shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the people who commit such detestable practices? In other words, the grace of God is stirring up commitment to not sin, to flee sinful practices. Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? And what's the solution? It's not in them. It's not in their righteousness. It's not in their ability or their hopeful obedience. No, verse 15. Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. And we're left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Ezra appeals to the mercy of God, to the covenant that God would have a remnant, and here they are. And Ezra knows, because God is righteous, that he'd be utterly just to wipe them out, to destroy them, that they can't stand. But here they are, looking to the mercy of God, not looking to what they can do, but to him, to his mercy, to the one who is righteous. It's the highest form of worship to acknowledge your utter dependence, your utter need. God would have been utterly right to judge and be just to do so. They had forfeited their right to live before him. They cannot stand, but they look to his mercy as his remnant, as his people. Where else have sinners to go? See, how much more so us? As we see that the seriousness of our sin, we throw ourselves on the mercy of God revealed in Jesus. And we come with a greater certainty and with real hope, because his mercy is assured. His judgment has been paid. We may stand in his presence, not because of our righteousness, not because we are respectable, or because we're theologically wise or disciplined, or because we're leading our families rightly, or we've obeyed lots of the commands, or we attend dutifully each week church twice and midweek groups, or because we care for the poor, or because we serve hard. No, but because of Jesus' righteousness, granting us the mercy of God. Which means that we can pray boldly and confidently, asking forgiveness, not needing to hide sin, but confessing it and repenting of it, and throwing ourselves on the historic mercy of God. See, do you pray like this for yourself? It's only when we pray like this, confessing specific sin in view of God's mercy, that we will genuinely repent, seeking his mercy, turning to him for help to live obediently. Do you pray like this for others? I mean, it's hard, isn't it, not to have read this prayer and think how Ezra prays for others, for other believers. There's a sense that we're bound together. We're a body with a people together. Ezra hears of their sin and he mourns it. Others tremble because of it, and he prays. What do you do when you hear of the sin of others? Dismiss it, it's not that serious. I get angry too. Ignore it, gossip about it, run and tell someone, or do you pray about it? Do you pray for them, acknowledging your sin? See, when I pray for someone caught in sin, conscious of my own sin, it's hard not to be moved. It's hard not to plead to God that he would be merciful. It's hard not to seek to then help them and move alongside them. And praying this way reveals that we take God's glory, his name, seriously. It reveals that we're a people who are a body and who are a family. Our prayers reveal something of what we believe of God and of sin and of his people. That meeting with my brother and my sister spurred me to greater prayer for them, and to move with greater love towards them. Should that not be more so for one another? And yet when we fail to pray for one another in this way, we have one greater than Ezra, who intercedes on our behalf, Hebrews 7:25, who faithfully prays for us, who knows what it is to be tempted, who sympathizes with us in our weakness, who intercedes before the Father for us, reminding God the Father of his grace and mercy to us because of the cross, and so enables us to stand in his presence, to be strengthened in our weakness, and to be reminded of his grace, that we might take sin seriously and live obediently, ever dependent on the mercy of God. Why not take a moment to reflect and think, what sins do I need to confess? What lies am I believing? Is there someone that the Lord is laying on my heart that I might just need to pray for, to speak to encourage? Do you need to feel the mercy of God? Know that mercy. Be reminded of that mercy.